letter was written by a man named Paul. We met him a few weeks ago. He had an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. So Jesus lives this life, is put on a Roman cross and executed. He's buried, put in a tomb with a guard set there. 3 days later, he's alive again. And for at least 40 days, he's going around making himself known. And then after 40 days, he ascends up into the heavens. And some people are looking and they're like, you know, some believe and some don't believe as he's ascending before their eyes. And I don't know what they're thinking in the first century, right? They're watching this man who was alive and then dead and is alive again, floating up into the clouds. And some of them are like, no, I don't believe that, right? There's got to be a string, or I think he had a harness under his robe. And he's wearing the robe so you don't see it pulling really tight. This just can't be real. So some believe and some don't. And for those that do, it doesn't just change their lives. It changes their culture and the entire course of history. And so people receive this message that Jesus is alive. And so these communities pop up believing that Jesus is alive, and the communities that are popping up that this book is written to are around what is present-day Turkey. So these folks, they're starting these churches, and these churches in Galatia, they're not immune to misunderstanding or persecution. And so what that caused them to do was to try to add on to the fact that Jesus was alive. So Jesus is alive, this is glorious news, this is good news, we have a substitute. But he's not quite enough. And so they start adding things to the message that Jesus is alive. And so what they start doing is doing things like what we do today. Jesus is alive is a good message, but Jesus died on the cross really to make something else of me. And so we add all these things, right? It's not uncommon. This is why we have 21 of the 27 books of the New Testament written to explain to people, here's what this means and here's what this looks like. We tend to move away from the gospel and add things to it, right? Things like intentional community. That's a popular buzzword today, right? Jesus died so that we can live together in a commune and have lots of potlucks, right? Or Jesus died on the cross so that we can argue about what the best way to take communion is. And so we have fights and disagreements about all these things because, or maybe Jesus died so that we could sell all of our things and live together in a commune and have lots of potlucks, right? I mean, we're constantly adding to this message. Now, for the Galatian churches, their thing that they added was Jesus died on the cross so that all the men could get circumcised and prove that they really love Jesus. And the dangerous thing is that it's not too far off from the Bible, right? There's a command in the Old Testament to be circumcised. And so people are like, well, Jesus died on the cross, and now we have to show how much we love him. Men, we'll meet you out back. And this started like a plague working through the church. And so Paul, he writes a letter to correct them. It's not Jesus plus potluck. It's not Jesus plus arguments over supralapsarianism or the hypostatic union. Some of you are like, I have no idea what you're talking about. It's okay. I went to seminary. I paid to use those words, okay? When you go to seminary, you learn all these words. Most people don't know what they mean, but you've paid all this money. So occasionally in a sermon, you have to throw them out to prove, hey, I went to seminary. I'm better than you, right? But we argue over these things. And so the churches in Galatia, like I said, they begin hearing and receive a message that Jesus died on the cross to make it possible to be part of God's people, but you're not there yet until you go out back and all the men get circumcised. And if you don't do that, well, then you obviously don't love Jesus. And so he's writing to them, Paul is writing to them to expose them to the dangers of messing with the message. Because Paul started the community without circumcision as a requirement, people began to doubt his authority and his message, and they began to change it. And so for the past 2 weeks, Pastor Justin has been talking about, here's what Paul is doing. He's defending his message, and he's defending his authority, and he's trying to re-proclaim the gospel message. Up to this point, here's what's happened. Jesus has revealed himself to Paul from heaven. He comes to Paul. Paul keeps saying, by revelation, I received this by revelation. Now, whether that's Jesus coming down and speaking to him, he doesn't say. Whether he sends an angel, he doesn't say. Whether he has a vision or a dream, he doesn't say. He just said, I have this revelation from Jesus to proclaim that he's alive to those who have not heard that. Now, 3 years after this revelation, Paul takes a trip. He takes a little vacation. He goes to Jerusalem. So he's been preaching this message for 3 years. And then he's like, I need a break. I'm taking a vacation. I'm going to Jerusalem. And the reason he goes there is to visit with one of Jesus' closest friends, Peter. Spend some time with Peter. It's just a, hey, let's get acquainted. I want to know who you are. And while he's there, he meets Jesus' half-brother, James, right? Joseph wasn't Jesus' father, but he was James' father, and Mary was the mother of both. Now, if you're Roman Catholic or from that background, your head is probably exploding right now. The problem with the tradition that Jesus remained a perpetual virgin is the Bible. She had other children. They're brothers and sisters of Jesus. Paul meets with one of them who is a pastor. He's a pastor in Jerusalem. So Paul meets them after 3 years. Then we pick it up in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to just read the first two verses to get us started. So this is 3 years. Then, verse 1, chapter 2, after 14 years. So 17 years after he has this revelation. That's a long time, isn't it? After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. And so after 14 more years, so 17 years total, he's told by either an angel or by Jesus or by some vision, he's told, go up to Jerusalem again and lay out for the apostles up there the message that you're proclaiming. Lay it out for them. And I love Paul's humility here. Because Paul, who spent time with the resurrected Jesus, doesn't say, no, thank you. I got my revelation from God, not from men. I don't owe any allegiance to those guys. Instead, he expresses humility, and he goes up there, and he subjects himself. And he says, I want to make sure I'm not running in vain. I'm going to make sure that the past 17 years of my life was not a total waste of time. And I appreciate that humility. Because most of us who have less investment, less commitment, less at stake are far less willing to express the same humility that Paul does, don't we? I mean, we are far less invested. And we don't want to bow to anybody. We don't want to lay out the gospel that we preach to anybody. It's me. It's my gospel. It's my personal relationship with Jesus. Who do you think you are to evaluate that? See, we don't see that character in the men in the scriptures. He voluntarily, gladly goes up there. He gets this revelation. Hey, lay out your message before the apostles. And so he goes and he does it. And he takes with him Barnabas and Titus. It's important to note the people that he takes, right? There were probably other traveling companions, but he notes two. And I think there's a strong reason why he notes these two. Well, who are these people? Who is Barnabas? From Acts chapter 4, we learn that Barnabas was, when he was born, he was named Joseph. And Joseph was a very religious Jewish guy. Kept the law, circumcised. He's called a Levite, which means like he's of the priestly order. So these are the guys that like, they want to make sure they do everything right. That's Joseph. And he owns a field somewhere. We don't know where it is. And he sells the field and he takes the proceeds and he lays it at the apostles' feet to give to the poor and the needy. And so what do the apostles call him? Barnabas, son of encouragement, son of consolation. You do things to make other people feel good. That's who you are. And so the apostles look at what Barnabas is all about, this religious Jew who loves Jesus and starts acting on it. And they're like, "You, we're going to change your name." Have you ever served somebody to the point where a group of people look and they're like, man, this guy is awesome. We don't like Joseph. That's a silly name. Let's call him Son of Encouragement. Most of us know, right? Most of us are kind of like we're selfish with our time. And people have names for us, but they're not necessarily the nicest names for us. Am I right? They're the guys. They don't want to live next door to you. because you're the selfish guy. And if they could rename you, they're going to be naming you, I don't know, Bar Selfish Guy, son of the selfish guy. All right. That was a lot of work. So that's Barnabas. What about this other guy, Titus? We don't know as much about Titus as we do about Barnabas. Here's what we do know, mostly from this text and from a letter that Paul wrote to him. Titus was a Greek. He was one of the people that had power over the religious Jewish people. He had authority. He had power. And one of the things that, one of the reasons that in the churches in Galatia, they wanted people to communicate, to connect to them, to have union with them, was because they had no power. And so it was kind of a sign of humility to say, no, we're in this with you. And the men were being circumcised. But Titus is this Greek pagan who loved Jesus very much. Loved him so much that he's traveling with two Jewish people to go to the Jewish capital of the world to present before them the gospel that they had been preaching together for 14 years. I mean, Titus has been with Paul when Paul has been dragged out of the city and had stones thrown at him. He's been shipwrecked with Paul. I mean, he's been a traveling companion with Paul, and he's going to make sure that what he's done over these past 14 years wasn't a waste of his life. Right? How'd you like that as a life? You're this guy, you know, this easygoing guy, you're just kind of going about your business, and all of a sudden, this crazy guy from some unknown people group starts talking to you about the God that's alive, and you change everything, right? You leave your culture, and you start going around the world proclaiming this new religion. And you want to know, after 14 years, am I wasting my time? So Titus goes with him, and I think it's a beautiful picture. He doesn't mention some of the other people that went. We read about this sort of conference that they have in the book of Acts in chapter 15. But I think the reason why he mentions Barnabas and Titus is this. Paul wants to show that the gospel unifies people. That it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter how religious your upbringing was. It doesn't matter how unreligious your upbringing was. Belief and the gospel brings people together. It brings this crazy, pagan, uncircumcised, dirty, cut off from God's people person and somebody who is the epitome of cleanness, the son of encouragement, and it brings them together and it gives them equal status. Paul's saying that's what the gospel that I preach does. It unites people. The gospel is all about unity. It unites people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It gives us a little taste of what God's eternal kingdom in heaven is going to be like. The gospel unites. That's what Paul is about. But he goes on. Verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. This is kind of a convoluted, complex statement. It's like Paul is so agitated and so angry, he can't even complete a thought. Right? Have you ever been that mad? Right? Have you ever just, you've started talking and then other things are coming out of your mouth that you didn't know where? They're coming from like the deep recesses of your brain and they're just spilling out and somebody's looking at you that you're going on this tirade on. They're like, I have no idea what he's talking about. That kind of the look that many of you are giving me right now. What is this guy talking about? Have you ever had one of those moments? You're just so angry. You don't even know where it's coming from. That's Paul here. He's so agitated. Right? He's like, even Titus, man, he wasn't forced to be circumcised, even though there's people who are coming into the church and they're trying to bind us, to take us to hell and to enslave us. We don't even yield submit. There's all this stuff coming out of his mouth. Here's what I want to get after. At another point, in Acts chapter 16, Paul's with this guy named Timothy. Now, Timothy's dad is a Greek. And because Paul is going to take Timothy along as a traveling companion, you know what he does to Timothy? He has him, as an adult, grown man, circumcised. And he says specifically, because we're going into a region where there are Jewish people and they know that his father is a Greek. So that would make me wonder, if I'm Timothy, Paul, what gives, right? I mean, you remember what you had me do? I'm a grown man, and you made me get circumcised, and here's Titus, and you're not making him do the same thing? Some of you ladies are like, so what, right? It's no big deal. Some of you men are like, oh my goodness. You get it, right? You're like, Paul, what gives? And that's the question we have to ask. Why Timothy? Why not Titus? Timothy gets circumcised. Titus doesn't. And it's almost like Paul is digging his heels in. And he's like, and I'm not going to circumcise him. He wasn't forced to be. I'm not making him. And in fact, I won't. I won't do it. And so we have to ask, why not? Here's the reason. He gives it to us. Because there are false brothers in the churches around Galatia who are secretly brought in to trip people up. Not weak brothers whose consciences are troubled at the presence of men who don't take religion seriously, but Paul calls them false brothers. And so we need to be really aware of what Paul is saying here. At times he talks about weak brothers, at times he talks about false brothers, and here he's talking about false brothers. What are the false brothers doing? They're saying that the men must bear the mark of union with God's people. Jesus has to die on the cross, and you have to be circumcised. And Paul marks that, and he says, if that's your faith system, you are not a weak brother, you are a false brother. You're not real. You don't really belong to the kingdom of God, and you don't belong among God's people. The scary thing is, the church is full of false brothers, and the church often gets a bad rap because of it. That there are people all over that want to say, yes, Jesus died on the cross, but you also have to be poor. Or Jesus died on the cross, and you also have to be rich. But anything we add to Jesus died on the cross to forgive us from our sins, to unite us to one another and to the Father, is a false gospel. And if that's what you proclaim, Paul's already gone on to say, this will send you and anybody that receives it to hell. And so it's important that we get this, because hell is hot, right? It's a lot hotter than it is today. And eternity is a very long time. So we've got to get this right. There are great things at stake. False brothers change the gospel. That's the difference between a weak brother and a false brother. A weak brother has trouble with things. His conscience may be bothered, but he's not saying you are not part of the people of God. He's agitated in his spirit. He struggles with it. He feels like, what if I did this? Would this lead me away from Jesus? He's not committed to the idea of false brothers where they're adding things to it. Jesus plus get circumcised. Jesus plus live in poverty. Jesus plus whatever it is that you want to add to Jesus dying on the cross. And what does Paul do? Even though he's just declared that the gospel is something that unites us, he does not unite himself to false brothers. And that's what's going on. Why does he not circumcise Titus? Because we're not obligated to be united to false brothers, to people who would pervert the good news of Jesus. We're not supposed to do that. He calls them false brothers. False brothers seek to bring true believers back into slavery, away from freedom. They're instruments of Satan and death and hell. And so if I could summarize what's going on so far in this text, I would summarize it with a statement that's going to be up on the board here. The gospel demands unity, but not uniformity. It's not always going to look the same. And that's really troubling for religious people, isn't it? It's really troubling. We want everybody to look like us, to sound like us, and to smell like us. Some of us smell bad, right? But that's what we want. We mistake uniformity for unity. We don't understand that there has to be diversity in order for there to be unity. We want oneness. Yes, we want to be tied together. We want the gospel to do that for us. But the gospel does not demand unity. Uniformity. And the reason so many of us fail to experience unity that the gospel brings is because we do the same thing that what's going on in the book of Galatians. We take our own personal preferences and we hold them up as standards of holiness. That's what we do, isn't it? If you want to be holy, you've got to do these things. Why? Because I value these things, and this is what it looks like for me to be holy. And so if you prefer a high culture, this is the way we do it in the church. If you prefer a high culture and ritual, what do you expect to see in your church? High culture and ritual. Am I right? You want a guy up here wearing a robe or a dress, and you want a uniform, right? Because religious people wear uniforms. And God expects us, if we're going to come before him, not to just come before him because Jesus died on the cross, but we have to believe that Jesus died on the cross and then put on our uniform and carry funny instruments, right? And that's what God wants. The weak brother just prefers it. The false brother says, and that's what makes us right with God. Do you see the difference? Some of you don't prefer a high culture. Some of us, instead, we prefer more of a folk culture. And so we can be just as guilty because we have a more of a low form style, right? We have kind of a folk, even this morning, we had a folk style of singing. Right? We had the mandolin, we have a banjo up here, right? Who plays a banjo? Folk musicians play banjo, right? And for some of us, we have a preference for that. And because we want to be able to participate, we can make that a mark of holiness. And so we'll hold that up as the standard. And if people don't sway and they don't clap their hands and don't raise their hands and close their eyes, oh, they're not being in touch with the Spirit. Or maybe we have a preference for God to supernaturally intervene in our lives. And so you are not connected to Jesus unless you do supernatural things like speak in foreign languages as you pray or see people healed or whatever it is. You fill in the blank. We are professionals at adding to what Jesus did on the cross our own personal preferences. And here's the thing. We live in a culture that constantly feeds our desire to feed our personal preferences, don't we? Most of you probably have a mama that told you more than once, you're special, right? Did anybody have that mama? Some of it was for being very good. Some of it was like, you're special, but not in a good way. I don't like you, right? Some of you, I mean, I'm not trying to make fun of your upbringing. For some of you, it's very painful, but we all have people that are pointing out, you're special, you are unique, you are an individual. Go express that. And that's what our culture delights in. And I think it's funny, have you ever noticed that the people that are declaring the most individualism usually all look the same, don't they? Right? They all have like crazy colored hair, right? Piercings all over the place. Some of you look at me like, I have piercings, I have crazy hair. We love you, right? But I think it's funny how a lot of times we all want to be individuals, we all want to be unique, and the people that are trying the hardest often look exactly the same, right? Because there's really not all that much individualism out there. An old proverb, or maybe even a contemporary proverb, says this: the key to greatness is to look like everybody else and still stand out. That's what we want, right? It's a character thing. It's a heart thing. We have endless preferences and desires about endless topics, don't we? Right? If you come to me and you ask me, I'm very opinionated. I'm growing up and I'm trying to learn to be a little quieter about my opinions, but I can't hide them. They still spew out of me. So if you ask me, do you like baseball or basketball? That's kind of a no-brainer. Look at me, right? I'm 5 foot nothing, right? I'm not going to slam dunk. You think I have a preference? Can I see myself? Can I visualize myself being a basketball all-star? Nope. Baseball is my sport of choice. Some of you are like, yeah, you couldn't play baseball either. Okay, granted. But I still like it, right? I still prefer baseball over basketball. Do I like the American League or the National League? Well, that's an easy one too. Because American League isn't real baseball. The pitchers don't have to bat. So the National League is obviously better. And if you're close to Jesus, you obviously see this. And that becomes a standard of holiness. Vegetarian or meat lovers? And I like me some chicken wings. Maybe a little too much. But I'm always going to go for the meat lovers. And some of us, we make these, like we're laughing about it, but some of us make this an issue. If you love Jesus, you would obviously be a vegetarian because you need to care for the earth. And so Jesus dying on the cross is not enough. You need to be a vegetarian also. Or, you're a fool and you need to understand that God's going to change the world. And so you need to eat as much meat now as you can because there's no death in the eternal kingdom. You won't be able to enjoy chicken wings. Unless the mansion that Jesus is building for me is being stockpiled now, right? While there's sin, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place. Maybe he's stockpiling my mansion with an endless supply of chicken wings. That's what I'm hoping for. That's what I'm praying for. But you see how we do this? We just want to add our own things so that us, instead of us being in the image of God, we try to make God in the image of us. And it's terrible. And it changes the gospel. And it perverts it. It's what's going on in Galatia. It's what's happening today. Why are there so many churches? Because nobody can agree on what's important. Because we want to make our preferences the issue, the standard of holiness. The good news for us, though, is that Jesus is our standard for holiness and our provision for holiness. He's both. And that's wonderfully good news, isn't it? Jesus is our standard for holiness. You want to know what pleases the Father? You need to look at Jesus and stop looking at yourself. Stop looking at your personal preferences. What does Jesus do? I mean, at least three things. He constantly sets aside his own personal preferences to unite God to his people and to one another. His incarnation is all about leaving the preferences and the comforts and the joys and the praises of heaven to unite God's people back to himself and back to one another. He doesn't have a mind. I mean, if I'm Jesus and it's a good thing I'm not, I'm looking at like living in the eternal lap of luxury and instead saying, I need to forego all this to go and suffer with people who hate me so that the hope would be that I could unite them. So even in his incarnation, we see that Jesus lays aside his personal preferences. Then his life and his ministry, the way that he goes about doing things, what does he say? I didn't come to be served, but to serve. I didn't come for you to make much of me. I didn't come for you to uplift and fuel my personal preferences. Instead, I came to lay my preferences aside to make much of you, to build you up, to encourage you. The Son of Man came not to be serve, but to give his life a ransom. And that gives us the third thing, that at least he did these three things. He dies on a cross. And if you remember the night before he's praying, what does he say? And if there's any other way, if it were up to me, I would not die on a cross. Not my preferences, not my will, but Father, yours be done. And so not only is he our standard, because none of us can measure up to Jesus, right? Some of us like to, right? Some of us want to say, you need to love Jesus and don't drink alcohol. Don't eat this type of food. Don't hang out with these people. I mean, the church is full of that message where we're trying to encourage people to be holier than Jesus, and that's a problem. You can't be holier than Jesus. But he's not just your substitute for holiness. He is your provision. He's holiness for you. And he invites you to receive him by faith. And say, I want to be united to Jesus. He's my provision for holiness. Where I fall short, he succeeds. And so I want to see him magnified and lifted up. I want to see his preferences. I want to be united to those things. I want him to change my selfish heart and to give me a selfless heart so that I can bring unity to God's people and we get a taste of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what it means to believe. And the reality that Jesus is alive and didn't stay dead, it produces this response from the apostles. Look at verse 6 in Galatians chapter 2. From those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles or to the uncircumcised, to the non-Jews. Verse 9. And when James and Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So what do the apostles do? What are the group who have been bestowed upon with authority to get this message out? How do they respond? What do they believe? First thing, they add nothing to Paul's message. They don't say Jesus dead on the cross plus fill in the blank. They could have. They were all circumcised. They could have been like, what gives, God? I mean, for thousands of years, you've been making us do this. It's painful. We want this to stop. But we had to go through it. And so if anybody's going to be connected to Jesus, it's going to be like us. No, they said, we're not going to uphold our personal preferences, our practice of religion. They don't add anything to Paul's message. Instead, they affirmed, God's grace is on this man. Is this the way that we do it? Nope, it's not. We go to the circumcised. We're going to the religious people. There are expectations on us on how we conduct our lives to these people. We're going to continue doing that. But this man, God's grace is on him. He doesn't have to do it. So they affirm God's grace is on Paul. Then what do? They give him the right hand of fellowship. This is one of our brothers. He's one of us. He's part of our family. They unite with him. They encourage him. They commission him. They send him out. They commission him to have what we would call a contextual mission. They're saying, we're going to the religious people. He's going to the non-religious people. That is going to look very different, and that's okay. Doesn't have to look all the same, because the gospel demands unity, but not uniformity. It demands unity and not uniformity. And then they remind him, be mindful of the poor on your mission. Right? It was the non-Jews who had all the power. This created a lot of poverty for the religious people that they loved. What does Paul say? Hey, we're united. I'm very eager to do that. And so we see later on that Paul starts taking up collections and sending relief back to Jerusalem to take care of the poor. He doesn't forget them because he's united. The gospel unites us. It makes us family. It makes us have a sense of belonging. And so if I'm going to give you a charge, I'm going to say this. One scholar said this, and I think it was a great charge. He said, seek unity in truth. Seek unity in truth. That's my charge. If we believe that Jesus is alive, he breaks down all the barriers. He breaks down everything that divides us, all the sin that keeps us from trusting one another, from loving one another, from doing work together. Jesus removes all of that because your preferences aren't the standard of holiness. And he says, so seek unity in truth, not apart from truth, right? Don't seek unity with those who will pervert the gospel. Paul doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't want us to do that because that changes the gospel and it leads people away from the kingdom. So don't seek unity apart from the truth. Don't also seek unity as a substitute for the truth. Some of us are doing that, aren't we? Well, if we can just get along, maybe these things aren't important. Don't seek unity as a substitute from the truth. Don't seek it apart from the truth, but seek unity in the truth. So what does that look like? I've got four things to walk this out. This is what we're going to process in our mission groups this week, if you're doing that this week. Number one, know the difference between the message and your method. Know the difference between the message and your method. What is the message of the gospel? Jesus came to save sinners. That's what it boils down to, which means you're not God, you're not good, you're broken, but God loves you and he makes provision for that. That's the message. Now, how does that go out? Well, it depends on your culture. Here they're making provision. We're going to the religious people, Paul's going to the non-religious people. Both are good, we're united to both. They will look different. So don't make your personal preference a standard of holiness. Some of you are going to be like, man, I have a heart for the people that live in brokenness. I have a heart for the poor. God bless you. Go out there with the gospel. Don't go out there with the message that you have to become poor to love Jesus. And then those of us that have some means should get behind you. We should give you the right hand of fellowship. We should unite with you. We should encourage you, pray for you, count you as part of the family. But know the message and don't get hung up in the methods. That's what we're good at doing. Do you realize that at one point in history, the pipe organ was considered taboo in the church? Because the pipe organ is what was played in the taverns and the bars to get people to drink a little bit more and have a little bit more fun, loosen up a little. Because if you loosen up, you sing some songs, you're going to buy more beer or ale. Right? There's another opinion I have. Do I prefer lager or ale? Ale, obviously. Right? It's the drink of the church, historically. Some of you are like, whatever, that's fine. But nowadays, something that was contemporary and taboo has become tradition. And I've been involved in churches where they want to fight over moving the organ out of what they call the sanctuary. It's like, it's not a sanctuary, it's an auditorium. It's where God's people meet. There's nothing special unless God is there among his people. And when it's empty, who cares what's in there? We get in these silly fights over preference issues. And so we need to really know what goes in. And the language that we use is what goes in the closed hand, what goes in the open hand. There are things that we hold with a tight, clenched fist. We believe that Jesus is God. We believe that he was born of a virgin. We believe that the scriptures are authoritative in our lives. We don't let go of these things. If you let go of these things, you cease to be a true brother. You become a false brother that leads people away from the true God. And so we'll fight about these things. But then there's other things that we hold, but we hold them with an open hand. We think that women should probably be deacons. If you don't think that women should be deacons, that's okay. We love you, but we're not going to fight over that. We have to make a judgment call. It's an open hand issue. Should we practice communion by drinking from the cup or dipping in the bowl? If I had my preference, we would drink from a common cup, but I don't have my preferences. So there's a bowl for many of you so that you can participate with us. Why? Because we want to be united. Open-handed issue. We need to evaluate what are the things that go in the closed hand, what are the things that go in the open hand. Another helpful way to look at this is you have international borders and you have state borders. You go to war over things that violate our international law, don't we? That's what we'll fight over. The things that seek to make us un-American, the things that seek to devastate our peace and our unity as a nation. But among the states, we have different ideas about how that's expressed, don't we? And that's okay. It's a good thing. And what are we called? The United States of America. And I know some of you are like, oh, he's going political. I'm really not trying to. I'm just trying to illustrate, okay? There's a difference. We don't fight over state issues. We did once, right? We don't anymore. And even there was kind of two things. But they tried to line out. Okay, those are states that don't agree with us. Let's draw an international line. We need to be clear on what those things are. But the key is, know the message and the methods and be able to distinguish the two. Is that clear? We need to know what the message is. And the message is what never gets messed with. Secondly, identify your tribe. There are different tribes. Some of you will go to religious people. Some of you will go to non-religious people. You need to identify what your tribe is. And here's how you do that. Ask this question: how has God wired me? What are my likes? What are my interests? Where do I connect with people? Who are the people that I've traditionally just connected with? For me, I connect with people that like Reds baseball. That's just where God has, it's the way he's wired me. It's the place he's put me in his providence. And so if you want to talk Reds baseball, man, we're going to be able to connect. And so that's maybe a tribe of mine. I also happen to have a lot of friends that are artists, that are storytellers or painters or sculptors or people that enjoy body art. Like, I connect, I gravitate toward those people. Those are my tribe people. That's why we gather in an art gallery, because I enjoy being around creative people. That's my tribe. Those are the people that keep me up at night. Those are the people that when I pray for those that don't know Jesus, those are the ones that I want to know Jesus. And so you've got to identify, who is my tribe? How has God wired me? Where has God in his providence placed me? I want to connect with those people. And it's a good thing. It's a great thing. But identify your tribe. For some of us, it will be common culture. Some of you are like, this is where I grew up. This is what I like. These are people that we have a lot of common interests. This is what fuels my soul. For some of you, it will be cross-cultural. So for some, it's common, but for some, it's cross-cultural. For some of you, you're like, you know what? I didn't grow up in Papua New Guinea, but I would love to see those tribal people that walk around in grass skirts. I would love for them to connect with Jesus and have the friendship with him that I have. It's great. Here's the thing. Some of us want to make that a personal preference that becomes a standard of holiness. Are you cross-culture or are you common culture? And that's a fight that's going on in the church right now. It's both. We need both, right? And we need to identify, what is my tribe, and then be faithful to it. And I tell people all the time, we support a missionary in the DR Congo. I love him with all of my heart. I'm not called to go to the DR Congo, but we're going to lock arms with that brother and see him do things. And I want to send teams over there. And some people get really riled up, and that's great. We need to make sure, though, that we're not going across the street to go across the ocean. We need to be doing both. But what is your tribe? How do you identify with it? Thirdly, cooperate with brothers. Not false brothers, definitely weak brothers. There are going to be people that do things differently than what you would do. There are going to be people that are in churches that don't emphasize theology the same way that we do. And we don't have bad words for them. I'm so tired of pastors picking fights with churches because they disagree on theology. I mean, if I disagreed with people who didn't have the same theology than I do, I would have no friends, right? Some of you are like, you don't have any friends. All right, fair enough. But if I disagreed with all of them, I had absolutely no friends. We've got to look past those things. If they're brothers, if they love Jesus, if they're not adding things to the gospel, man, give them the right head of fellowship and say, we are brothers, we're part of the same family, I love you. It looks different, and I don't understand all of it, but I love you. And so the way we do this is we do these greenhouse conferences. We've been doing them quarterly, and I invite guys that are not of the same theological persuasion to come up here and to share their perspective on Jesus with as many people as I can get into this room. I'm going to give them a platform. Do I agree with everything? I can't possibly do that. I can't even agree 1,000% with everything that Pastor Justin believes. There are some things that we are aware of that we don't agree on. It's okay. We're still united. It's the same Jesus. And we're united enough to lock arms together in the same ministry and walk this out. Because we want to be united to brothers. We've got to be able to do that. So we have the Greenhouse Conference. We want to see a church plant in Norwood from a pastor who's been here. He's visited with us. They're trying to plant a church called Love City Church. We love these guys. Do we see eye to eye on everything? No. Do they love Jesus? Absolutely. Are they brothers? Yes. So we want to give them the right hand of fellowship. We want to encourage them, pray for them. One of our sister churches in the city right now, they just got a new building. They just got it handed over to them. Free building. They own it now. We want to rejoice in this. We don't want to see this as a threat. They're similar to us theologically, but it's a huge kingdom win, and we want to celebrate that. We want to say, God is among you, and he's for you, and that's good for the kingdom. He's working among you. We celebrate that. We're excited for you. And then finally, remember the poor, no matter what your tribe is. There are always going to be people that you come across. They may not be people that you jive with. They may not be the people that you're hardwired to connect to. Remember the poor. Offer them grace. Offer them mercy. Love them well. This is the way we express the faith that we believe that Jesus is alive and working among us. Now, we always close our sermon time with an opportunity for you to reflect and respond. I just want to give you a moment to just kind of sit quietly, ponder the things that we've talked about, ask yourself the question, where am I troubled here? Like, where do I not seek unity? And then I want to invite you to come forward and say that even though you've not done that, Jesus is your standard of holiness and he's your provision. I just want to invite you in coming forward and partaking of Jesus' body and his blood, which is represented by the bread and the wine. Or if you have an aversion to wine, we have grape juice for you in the bowl. We're reminded of our need for one that set aside his personal preferences to give us true holiness, to give us true union. And by faith, we come forward and we unite to him in communion and we participate together as a picture of our unity. We want this to fuel our faith, to live as people who truly seek unity among a culture that's ever more increasingly diverse. So I want to invite you to come forward. Someone will be here to offer you communion, to offer you the bread. You could take that and eat it. Remember Christ's body broken on your behalf. They're going to offer you the cup to remember that Jesus' blood was spilled to wash you clean of all your sins. If you have an aversion to wine, we do have grape juice in the cup. We invite you, dip your bread into the bowl and partake of communion that way. Let me pray for us. Take a moment to reflect, then come forward as you feel led. Father, we thank you that you do work among us and in our hearts to make us a united people. Forgive us for the ways that we seek to distance ourselves from those who are truly brothers. Forgive us for being embarrassed by those that you unite us to. These are our brothers and our sisters, and they love you. And they don't do it perfectly, but neither do we. And if it weren't for Jesus, we would have no holiness. If it weren't for Jesus, we would have no provision. But thanks to you, we have Jesus. And so work in our hearts. And I pray that as we reflect, we're not coming forward, Father, to say we have it all figured out, or we've loved Jesus perfectly, or we walk out our unity perfectly. We're coming forward saying, no, we don't do this, but he did, and I need him to have life. So for some of us, we'll be coming forward for the first time with faith in Christ. We want to celebrate that. So lead us now by the power of your Spirit, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.